To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoy this episode, please like, share, subscribe, and hit that notification bell. Thank you for your support. Why you need to hold fast to your faith. Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Today, we're continuing our series, Walking Through the Book of Hebrews, or in Hebrew, Ivrim. In this episode, I'll be looking at chapter 3 and the first part of the author's inspiring yet sobering exhortation to hold fast to faith in Yeshua. So in the previous episode, we covered chapter 2, which in contrast to chapter 1, demonstrating the deity of Yeshua, chapter 2 instead focused on establishing Yeshua's humanity. The author explained to us why we need Yeshua to be fully a man, just as much as we need him to be fully God. Because without Yeshua's humanity, he's unable to die, which makes him unable to make appeasement for our sins, which makes him unable to save us eternally from death. We found out that Yeshua is perfect not because he's God, but because he's both God and man. He's perfect because he's also our brother. And this is where we pick up today in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, chapter 2 concludes with the author establishing how Yeshua has shared in our flesh and blood, that he's physically just like us, and that this was necessary so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make appeasement for our sins. He says that in Yeshua's suffering for us, he himself was tempted, and that this then makes him able to help us who are also tempted. Therefore, chapter 3 begins. Therefore, because of this, holy brothers, sharers in a heavenly calling, consider the emissary and Kohen Gadol whom we profess, Yeshua, who is being faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moshe was faithful in all his house. So now that it's been established that through Yeshua's suffering, he's able to help us overcome sin and temptation, in verse 1, the author wants his Messianic Jewish readers, his holy brothers, to consider Yeshua and the depth of what all that means. And he's going to begin doing this by comparing Yeshua to Moses, arguably the key foundational figure of the Jewish faith. We see that the author's already called Yeshua an emissary, a sent one, which may be indicating the writer's belief in Yeshua as the foretold prophet like Moses, by equating them both as significant emissaries to Israel. But what he then goes on to talk about, as indicated in verse 2, is Yeshua's faithfulness as compared to that of Moshe. He starts by word playing off the concept of God's house from verse 2, with an analogy about building houses. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this one," that is Yeshua, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moshe, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God." So in this analogy, Yeshua is the builder of a house, and Moses is the house. He may even be alluding here to the Torah as well when he says Moses. And according to the writer, the one who builds has more honor than that which he's built. By putting things in these terms, the author is once again elevating Yeshua over another, who's worthy of great glory and honor, namely Moshe. And to top it off, the writer seems to once again indicate his belief in Yeshua's deity, first by indicating that he is the builder of Moses, and then by stating that he who built all things is God. After this, the writer comes to his comparison of Yeshua's and Moses' faithfulness, now returning to the original metaphorical meaning of house, as the people of God. Continuing in verses 5 and 6, he says, "And Moshe was indeed faithful in all his house as an attendant, for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken. But Messiah is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast until the end to the boldness and the rejoicing of the hope. So in verse 5, the writer's acknowledging Moses' fundamental and faithful service to both Adonai and his people in bringing the testimony of God's word to Israel. This, of course, occurred while the people of Israel were still in the desert, shortly after Moses had powerfully delivered them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. So the author is saying that Moses was faithful in performing this important and glorious service. But then in verse 6, the writer says that Messiah is faithful, not as an attendant serving a house like Moses, but as a son who is over a house. Where Moses was faithful in service to his people, Yeshua is faithful in authority over his people and all the responsibility that comes with that authority. And with that, the author finally comes to the point he's been aiming at by saying that we are that house who is overseen by the Messiah, if we hold fast until the end to the boldness and the rejoicing of the hope. In other words, the author's entire reason for comparing Yeshua to Moses and speaking of his faithfulness is to give us a reason to hold fast to our faith, to have hope with boldness and rejoicing. Moses, the foundational figure of Israel, receives glory and honor, but Yeshua receives more. We can trust in Moses because he was faithful as God's servant, but we can trust in Yeshua even more because he is God's son. God built the house of Israel through the faithfulness of Moses, but he is now building us into the house of Messiah if we hold fast to the faithfulness of Yeshua. So the writer's entire reason for wanting his fellow Messianic Jews to consider this Yeshua, this one whom they profess, this emissary and Kohen Gadol, was to exhort them to hold fast to their faith in him so that they'll remain able to overcome. So now that the author's established this need to hold on to the faith so that they can become and remain members of the house that the Son oversees, the writer proceeds with his vehement exhortation. And this is where the history with Moses comes in again. Beginning in verse 7, the writer reminds his readers of Israel's long-standing tendency to rush to provoke God and to disbelieve his word. Therefore, as the Ruach HaKodesh says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of the testing in the desert, in which your fathers tempted me in trying me and saw my actions. For 40 years, therefore, I was grieved with this generation and said, they always go astray in heart, and these have not known my ways. So I swore an oath in my anger, they will not enter into my stopping place or my rest. See this, brothers. Otherwise, there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, resulting in the falling away from the living God. So beginning in verse 7 with today if you hear his voice and going through verse 11, the writer here is actually quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, written by King David. The psalm actually begins with many familiar lines, such as, come let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Then the tone of the psalm changes abruptly in verse 8, where David begins to admonish his listeners to not harden their hearts as in the provocation, in the day of the testing in the desert. So what event is David referencing here? What is the provocation, the hardened hearts, and the testing in the desert that he's referring to? Well, the citation of Psalm 95 here in Hebrews is actually reflecting the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So if we look into the actual Hebrew, we find that David is referencing the time when Israel hardened their hearts at Meribah and Massah. And this in turn points us to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. So what happened in Exodus was that Israel had just been freed from Egypt, and while on their way to Mount Sinai, the people were already grumbling, threatening, and giving Moses a hard time about there not being any water. And Moses responds to them saying, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Adonai?" In other words, God had just mightily saved his people from slavery, brought them through the Red Sea, destroyed their enemy, but after only just a few weeks on the road, they couldn't trust God to do something as pedestrian as give them water. So then God tells Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water would miraculously pour out of it for the people to drink. And it says that Moses called that place Massah and Meribah, meaning testing and provoking, because they tested Adonai with their unbelief that he was still among them. So the provocation is referring to this specific event in Israel's history. David then, going on in verse 9, now with God's voice and from his perspective, describes this day of testing as one in which they tempted and tried God, yet still saw his faithful actions in providing the water to drink. Then in verse 10, we hear God lamenting his people's unfaithfulness. He was grieved with that generation that came out of Egypt, that their hearts kept going astray and wouldn't acknowledge his ways. And because of their repeated faithless behavior, God decided that that generation would remain in the desert for 40 years, die there, and not enter the promised land. And this is what he's talking about in verse 11, where he says that God swore this oath in his anger, "They will not enter into my stopping place." So the author of Hebrews, in his exhortation to his messianic Jewish brothers, points them to this chapter in Israel's history as a reminder to them both of God's faithfulness as well as the consequences of testing and provoking God with unbelief. He explains this in verse 12 when he says, "See this, brothers, pay attention to this example from your history. Otherwise, there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, resulting in the falling away from the living God." I hope you can fully grasp what an incredibly powerful and severe warning that the author is giving here. Think about what he's saying. The people of Israel personally witnessed God's divine deliverance in Egypt, and then literally lived in his presence in the desert. They were with God. They were God's chosen and set apart people. But because of their evil heart of unbelief, that generation that came out of Egypt fell away from God. Literally, they died in the desert and were not permitted to enter into the promised land, into the stopping place that God had prepared for them. So the author is warning his readers, who are bona fide believers in Yeshua, that they too are in the same danger of falling away from God, and that if that happens, because of their wavering belief about who Yeshua is and his ability to deliver them and enable them to overcome, they won't be permitted to enter into God's eternal promised land, his everlasting stopping place. The writer will then go on to develop this concept further in later chapters, but he's laying the foundation for it here. He's starting to reveal a deeply hard truth that believers in Yeshua need to take seriously if we're going to fulfill that if of holding fast to the faith. So with this grave warning then, the writer now continues with his exhortation, along with offering some practical guidance for firming up that belief. And beginning in verse 13, he says, Rather than let this happen to you, exhort one another every day while it is called the today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin. For we have become sharers of the Messiah if, to the beginning of the confidence we hold fast until the end. In its being said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. So the author is giving this instruction in verse 13 so that we don't fall away from God and become casualties of our own disbelief, to exhort one another every day. We're to encourage one another and warn each other, to admonish each other, and to remind each other of the truth of Yeshua. And we're to do this every day while it is called the today. So there's an urgency about it. It's urgent that we remain in daily contact with our fellow believers in order to perform this regular maintenance on one another so that our hearts won't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this sudden mention of sin here seems somewhat out of place at first blush until we consider everything we've already heard up to this point. Namely, we must never lose sight of who Yeshua is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, hence the need for daily exhortation, because Yeshua is directly responsible for the cleansing from and appeasement for our sins. So if we don't fully believe in who Yeshua is and what he's done on our behalf, then that makes room for sin to worm its way back in, to deceive us, and in turn, to harden our hearts toward God and eventually cause us to fall away. So with this instruction, then, the author is warning us, don't let this happen. And in fact, there's no good reason why it should. Because as he reiterates in verse 14, we have become sharers of the Messiah if to the beginning of the confidence we hold fast until the end. We are and remain the house of Messiah and sharers of Messiah if we have faith and hope and confidence in Yeshua and hold fast to him and to who he is and to what he's done for us until the end. And the author's repeated exhortation is that we can do this, but only if we hang on to our belief and listen to God's voice and not, as he says again in verse 15, not harden our hearts as in the provocation. And finally, in the remaining verses of chapter 3, returning to the bitter realities of the provocation, the writer simply restates and hammers home his weighty admonition. In verses 16 through 19, he says, "For certain ones, having heard, provoked him," meaning God, "though not all who came out of Egypt through Moshe did." He's referring to Joshua and Caleb. "But with whom was he grieved those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his stopping place, except those who did not believe? And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." The writer now is stating the problem as clearly as he can in order to make sure that we completely understand the stakes. In verse 16, he reminds us that those who provoked God heard God. They knew what he wanted, such that their provocation was without excuse. In verse 17, he asks rhetorically, "With whom was God grieved during the 40 years in the desert?" And he answers that God's grief was over those who sinned. And in verse 18, he asks again, "To whom did God swear that they would not enter into his stopping place?" And he answers that it was with those who did not believe. The one who provokes God then sins by that provocation, and the one who sins this way does so because he does not believe. The author's warning to us is very simple and very grave. To not hold fast to our belief in Yeshua is to sin and provoke God, and as he concludes in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. The third chapter of Ephraim is the first half of the author's sobering exhortation to hold fast to our faith in Yeshua, which is built on the reality and necessity of Yeshua's simultaneous humanity and deity. By comparing the greater faithfulness, honor, and glory of Yeshua to that of Moses, and by reminding his Messianic Jewish readers of how their Israeli ancestors tested and provoked God with their unbelief while under Moses, the writer shows us how unbelief concerning Yeshua and the consequences of that unbelief brings that much more grief while under Messiah. If we give ear to the uncertainty caused by the deceitfulness of sin, and despite hearing God's voice, give in to the hardening of our hearts through unbelief, we become provokers and testers of God, resulting in our falling away from Him. Let us then exhort one another every day to hold fast to faith in Yeshua to the end, to who Yeshua is and to what He's done for us, so that we will remain sharers of Messiah, be built into the house that belongs to Him, and that into His stopping place we will enter forever. Thanks for joining me for the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode, please support us by making a donation. And don't forget to like, share, comment, subscribe, and ring the bell to receive notifications of new episodes. Next time, we start chapter 4. Until then, remember that every scripture is God-breathed. Shalom.